To Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Let me translate the Gaelic that we've just sang, because I'm sure that some of you did not understand it at all. In verse 25, we heard, "Thou gracious to the gracious art," we get that, "and to upright men upright," we get that. "Pure to the pure," that's fine. "Froward thou kithst," probably didn't get that. That means the Lord will show himself froward, okay, to show himself froward. Now, what is froward? You've all known people that the Old English would call toward. You walk up to them, they have their arms open. They're ready to receive you, right? They're toward people. Then there are people that instead of toward are froward. They're like a saguaro cactus. You see them from a long way away. They look really inviting. And so you walk up to them and you go to embrace them, and what you get are the barbs instead. Right? So there are people that are toward and people that are froward. People that are, you know, talk to the hand kind of people. "Approach not unto me, I'm holier than thou." Or that's how Isaiah says it. But there are lots of other reasons people could be froward. That's what froward means. So the Lord will show himself to the froward man. He will show himself froward. In other words, if someone thrusts God from him, like it says in Romans 1, the Lord will give him up. And the word "white" there, W-I-G-H-T, is just an Old English or a Gaelic word which means man, person. So, pure to the pure, froward to the froward man. Okay? That's what we've just sung. So, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, if I sing in a tongue, I want to make sure I have understanding. Let's have understanding, right? Okay, Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. John Owen helps us to introduce today. The office and work of the deacon is to excite, direct, and help them, the church members, in the exercise of that grace and discharge of the duty therein incumbent on them. "Nor is any man, by the entrusting a due proportion of his good things in the hands of the deacons for its distribution, absolved thereby from his own personal discharge of it also. For it being a moral duty required in the law of nature, it receiveth peculiar obligations unto present exercise by such circumstances as nature and providence do suggest. The care also of the whole work is, as was said, still incumbent on the pastors and the elders of the church. Only the ordinary execution is committed unto the deacons." That is very, very well said. As a matter of fact, that would be a very nice paragraph simply to study as a compendium or a short abbreviation of deacon work generally. Very well done, because all of the necessary elements are brought in. However, leaving Mr. Owen and his quotation, we must move on for the sake of time. We're already quite behind. So we remember from last week in a brief review, just to get us up to speed quickly, that we saw that the number of the disciples was increasing, that there were those who were bringing their goods and laying them at the apostles' feet, that out of that common fund, the apostles were distributing according to people's needs, and then also according to the needs that they had for the breaking of bread, for the Lord's table, and any other thing that they needed, particularly also the living of the apostles themselves. All of this was coming out of that general fund that the offerings of the people populated. There were many of them. We saw that there were at least 5,000, if not more, probably 8 or 10 or 12,000 that we could ascribe to the membership of the Jerusalem church or presbytery by that time. So there are a number of them. There are Greeks and there are Jews. There are Gentiles and Jews and others also, so that there's a great company. There's also what is called the tables and the daily ministration. And I hope we debunked some misunderstandings with regard to that. Remember that the tables are not food tables, but money tables. And that's where the apostles received those gifts of the people, their tithes as well. And they set them down there. And then they made that distribution. The serving of tables then is not like being a waiter. Here's your meat. Here's your food. It's serving like a banker. And we looked at that passage in Luke chapter 19, right? Which the master, having returned from his long journey, says to that wicked steward, he says to him, why didn't you give my money to the table, literally, in order that it might increase with interest? Okay. And then beyond that also, we noticed that the daily ministrations were not that they were coming together every day to have a meal. It's that it was the ministry, the diaconia, that was to provide for daily needs. So it wasn't that they came together every day and the apostles, you know, put their little towels on and served like waiters or waitresses. Not like that. But they came together every so often. In the early days, certainly they met daily. But there was a distribution that was made for the daily bread, if you will, for the daily food of everyone. Okay, so that's what we saw in verses 1 and 2. We also saw that there was a murmuring that rose up from the Greeks in the church. And they said, our widows are being neglected in that daily ministration, in that service for the day. In other words, our widows that are destitute are behind those Jewish widows. They're not as well known. It says that there was a murmuring that rose up. The Greek word that is used there is an onomatopoetic word. You know what that means? It means it sounds like what it is, right? Like the word bang. We say the word bang. That's an onomatopoetic word because it sounds like bang, right? And so the word for murmur here is it's a word that kind of sounds like ngong, 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 like that. So they were murmuring. They began complaining. Oh, well, those Hebrew widows, they're getting all they need, but our widows are not. Notice that there was a potential for division there, that the diaconate was raised up to help. Let's understand that. You've heard me say this before. I think I said it last week, but I know I've said it quite a few times, but it's necessary to repeat it here. And that is that in the history of the world, you will not find a people more disparate than the Jews and Gentiles that came together in the first century for the church, or as members of the church together. Much of the writing of the Apostle Paul that we see in the New Testament, here in Acts as well, we see those disputes arising because you have two people groups that are as different as they can be. And yet, notice, we don't set up a Greek church and a Jewish church. There's one church. And in that one church, they come together and they are having some difficulty. And so notice that the work of the apostles is not, okay, well, let's set up you Greeks over here. You guys will meet and you'll be happy over there and you'll get your daily ministrations. And then you Jews over here, you can meet over here and everybody will be happy. No. No, it is one body. Remember Ephesians chapter 2? Turn with me to Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll begin our reading at verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for so to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and he came and preached to you which were afar off, and to them which are nigh, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for, what, two habitations? No. One, or an habitation of God through the Spirit. So, the solution then that the apostles under the command of Christ enacted was to raise up an office to make sure that those ministrations, those distributions were being made, not to divide, but to continue to bring together. The office of the diaconate for a few purposes was established. One of those is for the unity of the church. Okay, now we saw all of this last week. So we come then to verse 3. I'm leaving a lot there, but that's okay because we covered it last week. We come now to verse 3. And in verse 3, this is the bulk of what's happening here in chapter 6 with regard to the deacons. The verse reads like this: Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men full of honest report, men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So the first instruction there from the apostles is, look ye out among you. Ye, you understand, is you plural. Y'all, as we say here in Texas. So look y'all out among you, seven men. First of all, among you. Notice that this nomination rises up out of the people. These are men that the people themselves want to take up this business. Think about that for a moment. These people had a responsibility. They had a responsibility to present to the apostles a particular kind of men. Men that they could follow in this business. Men that they could follow in this office. Men about whom they could be, or concerning whom they could trust. They could put them over these things without doubting, without fear. This must rise out from the people because they will be required to work with them and to follow them in this. It comes up out of them, if you will, to cease the murmuring. Right? It's not like we're going to take nominations from the Jews and nominations from the Greeks over here and we're going to pick a few of them. No. Choose out all of you together, seven, and present them. They rise up. Now, those of you who are familiar with the history of Presbyterianism, you understand what an important principle this is for us. We believe that the Bible teaches, not only in this place, but in several places, too numerous to look at today, that there is a responsibility on the part of the people also to put their hand to their leaders. To give some form of approval or acceptance, or if they do not accept and refuse, to give just and upright reasons why. Because not only in this office, but in the office of the eldership as well, the people of God will be required to follow. It's not optional. Right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 tells us to think about those who have the rule over us in the church as the considerable ones. In other words, their opinions are worthy of consideration. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, we are commanded with the word petho, not hupotasso, not obey, but petho, which means be convinced of them. And so as Presbyterians, we always historically have risen up against that practice that we call patronage, where the civil magistrate or the owner of the land, the laird of the land, could come in and say, by the way, church, here's your new pastor. He's my choice. You must receive him because I own the land whereon you meet. The people of God in the Presbyterian church, speaking from the scriptures, have always said no to that. That there must be an agreement, an assent, a receiving, an approval among the people, no matter the man's education and training and ordination. Well, as you might imagine, there's lots of conjecture in various commentaries about why seven. Why seven? Well, seven's a perfect number. There were seven particular churches in Jerusalem. There's this reason, and there's that reason, and so on. The Bible doesn't tell us why seven. But the Bible does give us some information with regard to the number seven. And, you know, if you really want to study numbers in Scripture, I don't recommend every word in this book. But if you buy a book by the name of Biblical Hermeneutics, the author is Milton Terry. He has a wonderful discussion on numbers in Scripture. Why is the number seven so often set forth in Scripture as a significant number? Because the number of the deity is three. Holy, holy, holy. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and so on. The number of the deity is three. The number of the creation is four. North, south, east, west. There are four horses that go out to the four directions of the earth, and so on. The number of creation is four. The number of deity is three. Four plus three is seven, and so it is a number that draws together the deity and the creation. It is God reigning or ruling over his creation. Now watch this. You take four and you multiply it by three, you get the number 12. Is that a significant number in Scripture? Well, of course it is. 12 disciples, 12 apostles, 12 times 12 times 1,000 for the 144,000 representative of the entire of church there in the book of Revelation. 144,000. 12 times 12 times 1,000. It's the number of the covenant. It's God specifically working in covenant with his creation. Four times three. Or three times four. And so, yeah, the number seven is highly significant in Scripture. Why seven here? Well, number one, let's remember this. Because of the number of the disciples, there was a lot of work to be done. There was a lot of distribution to be made. That we can say for sure. That we've already seen from the Scripture. If there is any significance at all to the number seven, and I'm not sure there is, but if there is any significance, the number seven in Scripture always presents to us something of fullness or completion. And so let's just settle in on that. That there were seven deacons ordained means that the church is always to have in her stable, if you will, the number of deacons that are full and complete for the work of that ministry. That's the number seven and its significance, I think, here in Acts chapter 6. It's that as a people, particular churches ought to have a full number of deacons. Deacons that are able to do all of the work. Because the problems that the diaconate is designed by God to cover ought never to rise up in the church to begin to divide her. She ought always to have that full number of deacons so that everything that has to be done can be done. I think that's the significance of the number seven here in Acts chapter 6. Okay, so choose out from among you seven men. And so that's what we see there. The word also, and there's something else to be noticed here. Notice it's not just the number seven, but it's seven men. Now, most of you know that in the Greek language, there are three ways to indicate men in the language. There's the word anthropos, from which we get anthropology. There's the word andros, and that speaks more to maleness. And then there's arsenos, and that also speaks to particular maleness. Okay? So, anthropos is that term that can be used for mankind. And you'll find this now in the gender-neutral Bibles that are coming out, which I think is horrible. But they are coming out. And so you'll find that when the word anthropos is used, most often they're translating that as people or some gender-neutral word. It's impossible to do that with the word that's used here, however, because it's the word andros. Now that's important. It's important because the apostles told the disciples, the gathered church there, to nominate men, not women. They were to nominate men. Now they had a wide use of words that they could have used. They could have used the word anthropos, which would have translated nominate people. But they didn't choose anthropos. They said andros. Nominate andros. Choose out seven men. This tells us, along with the rest of the teaching of the New Testament, that women, ladies, we love you, but you can't be deacons. You can't be elders. You can't be ministers. And that, and we should not see that as a church. The people of God should not see that as somehow limiting people. We should see that as freeing up the different sexes or the different genders in the church to different roles that they are more suited to. Our Creator has told us that the officers of the church ought to be men. And we do Him disservice when we say otherwise. Turn with me for a moment, just not to belabor it, but to bring it home, in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The question inevitably rises up where Paul begins to speak about the office of the diaconate here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 after he speaks about the office of elder. Well, why would Paul mention women if women are not supposed to be deacons? Okay, well, that's a good question. Let's understand that the word for woman there that's used is also translated in many other instances in the New Testament as wife. That we're talking about the wives of the deacons that will be required from time to time, due to the sensitivity and nature of the ministry, be required to minister with their husbands. Right? Especially when we consider why were they called together? Why did the apostles, with their authority to call the church together, call them together in the first place? Because the widows were being neglected in the ministrations. Well, do you think it would be proper for a deacon, who is a man, to go and meet with this woman privately? I tell you now, we tell all of our officers in the RPCGA, don't you ever meet with women privately. That's a recipe for having your ministry destroyed. To protect your reputation and to protect her reputation. Yes, we'll take Mike Pence on that. We will meet only with other women when someone else, especially our wives, are present. Yes, that is good wisdom. And that's why they're included here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But that's not the main phrase I wanted to talk with you about. The main phrase I wanted to talk with you about is verse 12. Let the deacons be, what does it say? the husbands of one wife. Now, I don't know. In our day, I know we like to play with those terms. There's no ambiguity there. If someone's going to be a deacon, if he's married, he's going to be the husband part of that marriage, not the wife part of that marriage. Well, that's pretty clear. Now, I don't mean to hammer this, it's a sad thing in our society when speaking biblical truth, you have to qualify, make excuse. It's difficult. Even in Reformed churches now, we're moving toward the ordination of women deacons, and of course the same kind of exegesis will be offered later on, 5 to 10, 20 years down the road, for the ordination of women elders and women pastors and so on. That's how it has typically gone. We can't know that for certain, but we can see what history has done. Choose out from among you 7 men. Andros, not Anthropos. Husband of one wife, it says. So let's make sure that we understand that. All right, secondly, or moving on, men of honest report. Honest report. That's the next thing. Literally, it means men of testimony. The Greek word martyr is used there. Men of good testimony. In other words, not only do they have a good testimony, but all of the testimony concerning them is good. And this is, well, in a certain sense, it's implied, isn't it? I mean, if the church is called together to choose out certain men, well, it's only going to be a wicked church that would choose men that weren't of good testimony, right? The assumption here is that the good people of God are going to gather together and they're going to choose good men. Men who have it witnessed concerning them that they are honest, that they're upright, that they know how to deal in these matters, that they are kind and compassionate, that they have all of the necessary gifts, that this is a known quantity among them. They're not, you know, secret service agents in that sense. They're not hidden disciples. They're men of good report. It is reported of them that they're honest. It is reported of them that they're trustworthy. It is reported of them that they're kind and compassionate. And they can be that friend to the friendless, that comforter of the widow, and so on. So men of good report. That's a very, very important distinction, and it's nothing new. Turn with me to Psalm 65. Now here's what I want to say about this. These are men of good report. That is, men who will indeed care for the people of God. Do you understand that in Scripture, over and over again, God has presented Himself to us, especially His people in His Word, as the one who cares for the hungry? As the one who comforts the afflicted? Look at Psalm 65 with me for a moment, in verses 6 through 13. Which by His strength setteth fast the mountains, being girded with power, the noise of their waves and the tumult of the people. They also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid at Thy tokens. Thou makest the outgoings of the morning and evening to rejoice. Thou visitest the earth and waterest it. Thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God, which is full of water. Thou preparest them corn when Thou hast so provided for it. Thou waterest the ridges thereof abundantly. Thou settlest the furrows thereof. Thou makest it soft with showers. Thou blessest the springing thereof. Thou crownest the year with Thy goodness, and Thy paths drop fatness. They drop upon the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered with corn. They shout for joy. Yea, they also sing. In Psalm 104, verses 27 through 30, these all wait upon Thee, talking about all the people and all of the beasts of the field. These all wait upon Thee, that Thou mayest give them their meat in due season. That which Thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest Thine hand, they are filled with good. Thou hidest Thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die, and return to their dust. Thou sendest forth Thy Spirit, they are created, and Thou renewest the face of the earth. In Psalm 136, verse 25, who giveth food to all flesh for His mercy endureth forever. You remember that Hebrew phrase, right? Ki la'olam chasdo, the chesed of God, the loving kindness, the covenant mercies of God extends forever. And then finally, the last verse, 145, 15 through 16 in the Psalms. The eyes of all wait upon Thee, and Thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest Thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. What kind of good report then should these men have? They should be men themselves of compassion and judgment and generosity and kindness, because they represent the God of all flesh and especially the God and Father of His people to give them their meat in due season, to give them their food when they are in need. These are the kind of men that have this greatness of heart following their Heavenly Father. It is indeed passing strange, is it not? It would be the height of insult to our God, who feeds all flesh, who takes care of every living thing, if those within His bounds are somehow going hungry. Those under His special provision in the church are somehow going hungry? That makes no sense at all. And so these men that are of good report, the report that is to be good about them is a report that they know and follow their Heavenly Father in generosity and kindness, in care and in supply. That's the kind of good report. So seven men of honest report. So then when we see this requirement, also we see that in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, turn with me there. Notice what we read there. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. I want to look at two other passages with you, and then we'll have to close with this principle. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. And then finally in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward His name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. All right. So this will be the last. There are a couple of other places we can look at, but we're getting short on time, so we have to wrap up here. Let me just talk with you about the purview of those men. These deacons that are to be ordained here that are men of honest report. Part of that honest report is that they have to be men wise. And we'll see this later. They're also supposed to be full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But they are to know the purview of their ministry. What would you say of a husband that is married to a wife and has himself several children and a home and, 2.5 dogs and all of the stuff. And so he comes home from work, and he brings home the bacon, if you will. He brings home his paycheck. And he gives a little bit to his wife and children to live. And then there are four or five or six or eight other homes around him that also have husbands that work. And he gives all of that money away to them, and his children are left with threadbare clothing, floppy shoes, and one meal a day. What would you say about a man like that? Would you say he's doing his job? Would you say he's a generous man? No, you'd say he's a fool, wouldn't you? You would say that he's not caring for his own as he ought. In the three passages that we've just read, we have seen a proper priority in the care of the church. There is a priority that we must observe. And I know that certain folks have gotten this a little bit sideways today, and so it may be a little controversial, but I pray not so much. That when the deacons were ordained, there was a problem where that was designed to be fixed in the church. Whose widows were being neglected? Was it the widows of the Romans that were outside of the church that were being neglected, that needed to be fed? And so we're going to ordain these deacons so that they can take the gifts and offerings of God's people that they give to the Lord and give to them out there. No. That was not the purpose. That was not the reason they were raised up. They were raised up to take care first of the saints. We just read that in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. God is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love and the ministry that you have toward the saints. The passage that we read in 1 Thessalonians, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. I would like you to think about it like this, because I think this is how the Bible presents it, and we'll look at this a little bit later this afternoon, Lord willing. That when you think of a minister of the gospel, like me or others like me, hopefully a lot better than me, what is our job? What is our job primarily, according to the Scripture? What did Paul tell Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4? I charge thee before Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing. Sounds a little solemn, doesn't it? What did he say to him? What are the next words? Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. Right? What is the primary job of a minister? What is the primary ministry of the minister? To preach the word. You pay me. Churches pay their ministers to spend week by week by week, day by day by day, staring into the face of God in His Word. Right? What did Moses say when he had to do that? I exceedingly fear and quake. And any minister that's doing it right, they'll tell you the same thing. Staring in the face of God in His Word every day. Meditating upon the Word. Praying and so on. As we will see a little bit later on, what do the apostles say? Our ministry is the ministry of prayer and the Word. But where does that ministry go? Who are the primary beneficiaries of that ministry? The church. You all come week by week to hear the fruit of my labor. I'm very thankful that you do. You all come week by week to hear the fruit of those labors that men like Reverend Stodchill and myself put in. Studying and comparing. And you've heard me say this before, it's never done. There's always another verb to parse. There's always another noun to decline. There's another commentary to look at, and another opinion of some ancient and wonderful theologian that we need to read in order to help, hopefully, to shape our own thinking, because the last thing we want is to be original. We don't want that kind of outlandish creativity. We want to run in the streams of good doctrine. And we bring that to you. We bring it to you as the fruit of our labor, such that it might be distributed. He has given to the poor, and some that He's given to the poor is He sent His word and healed them. And as that is the ministry of the church to its people, so primarily also is the diaconate a ministry to the church. Now, that doesn't mean the pastor never talks to anyone outside the church. Someone comes to him and says, hey, tell me about Jesus. Oh, no. You have to come to church for that. You know, if I ever say that, please hit me with a hammer. No, of course we don't speak like that. Of course there are other times that are more unusual where we are speaking to those outside. As a matter of fact, ministers ought to be trying to gather up conversations. But that's not the primary work we do. The primary work is as a curator of souls, to preach the gospel to you and to help you to live your Christian life as we boil down the difficult things of Scripture and make them understandable and livable for us all. So also in the ministry of the diaconate. That's not to say that the diaconate is never going to help someone out on the street that's in need. But as we will see a little bit later, as men of the Holy Ghost and men of wisdom, that must always be taken up with a kind of wisdom. By the way, isn't the preaching also taken up with that kind of wisdom? Shouldn't preachers know when they're out and about with their Pastor Todd shirts on or whatever it is, and they strike up a conversation? Shouldn't there come a time in some conversations, didn't Jesus instruct his ministers to say, well, you know, this is casting pearls before swine now. I need to bring this conversation to a close. Jesus did say, do not give that which is holy to the dogs, and do not cast your pearls before swine. In other words, there's a time when such conversations simply need to be shut down, and that ministry needs to stop. But that will never be said here. This is where the people of God come to feed upon the Word of God, upon Jesus Christ Himself by faith. And so then, the ministry of the deacons, which is a coordinate ministry of the church, is first and foremost to the people of God. And these men that are of good reputation, they are to be able to distinguish between those things. All right, well, we'll have to close there. Not quite done with verse 3. We've got a little bit more to cover. And then we'll have to hustle a little bit to get the rest and to make our uses this afternoon. But Lord willing, He'll give us grace and ability to do that. Let's stand then and call upon the Lord in prayer.